Appreciate Mr. Moffitt picking that song as an introduction here. After the fun that I had at the feast with all those animals, those of you, most of you were there and saw the fun that I was having with those animals. And we did find homes for them all. Most of the homes went to people that are here in this congregation. It was kind of interesting. I anticipated when I left the stage with all those animals that I might have some requests for the animals. And sure enough, I was the first of two split sermons. And I hadn't been sitting down more than a couple of minutes. And a little boy comes up to me and tells me how much he enjoyed my sermon. And he would like to have one of those animals. but I told him that I was sorry, but I had already committed to giving them to some other people. And then after the service was over, a fairly large number of mostly little girls, but some boys in there too, came over. They wanted to pet the animals and talk to me and tell me how much they enjoyed the sermon. it was, in terms of sermons I've ever given, this was by far the most comments that I've ever gotten from the 12 and under set. So I enjoyed that, and it wasn't all about the animals. Interestingly enough, for those who weren't there, I did talk about outer space and the miracle of the creation of the universe, and I had one little seventh grade girl come up, and she said, "Man, I really, really love your sermon." And I thought she was going to start talking about the animals. She said, "I just love space, and I just fascinated by it." And I said, "Well, where do you live?" She said, "In Melbourne, Florida," which is right there by the Kennedy Space Center. And so we got to talking about, she'd seen some of the launches and everything. So we were talking about, had a good conversation about space there. So it was fun. My usual roles at the feast were more behind the scene. Somehow, in the wisdom of somebody, I was selected as one of the song leaders, in addition to giving the split sermon, so I was more in front of the feast. We had a lot of fun with a big Alabama fan who was the festival coordinator, Mr. Winter. We had some fun there. So it was just a good time. I really enjoyed it. But it's good to be back and kind of get settled in again. And so I want to talk today about something that's related to the feast and kind of related to things I've been covering about through, I don't know how many sermons. Well, on my notes it says sermon number 34 on this series. I think Mr. Weiss keeps a little different count because he breaks it up into several series, but to me it's all pretty much one series. But I've been talking a lot about the kind of a theme centering around Jerusalem down through history and bringing in a lot of events that occurred. but I think it would be a good time right after the feast to talk about the temple, what happened to the temple, what can we expect in the future as far as God's temple is concerned. And so that's what I want to address. And we might just go back. We've talked about this in terms of some of my earlier sermons on related to Jerusalem and the kings of Judah. But just as a review, let's go back a little bit to the first temple. Over in 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 1, it's when this idea germinated. 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when David was dwelling in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains.'" And so you recognize something's not right here. I've got this nice palace, and God has a tent. Seems like it should be reversed the other way. So he says that to Nathan, the prophet. And then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." Which was generally pretty good advice as far as David was concerned. David had this idea. It sounded great to Nathan, but it didn't quite sound as good to God. And so in verse 3, it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in." Oh, bad idea, he tells Nathan. I have not dwelt. Now, verse 5 is kind of interesting here, because God tells Nathan, "For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Whenever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Now, I find it interesting here that in verse 5 that he says that he's not dwelt in a house since the time that he brought up Israel. Now, he could have said, "Well, I've never dwelt in a house." But he says, "Well, I haven't dwelt in one since the time." You know, now, does that mean before that he was dwelling in a house? Well, look over in Genesis 14 and verse 18. We're going to come back to this Second Chronicles, so hold your place there. But look over in Genesis 14 and verse 18. This is after Abraham had to go rescue Lot and so forth, saved him. But in verse 17, "The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And so, and of course, he blessed him in verse 19. Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the God, be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him tithe of all." Now, we know from the New Testament, we won't turn over to Hebrews, you know exactly who Melchizedek was. It was the God of the Old Testament. And so it appears at this time that there was a house where God's presence was during Abraham's time in Salem. Some type of residence where people knew to go to worship God. And we can even go back further than that to Genesis 4 in verse 5. In Genesis 4 and verse 5, Cain and Abel, verse 5, they both made the offering, and Cain's offering, verse 5, he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sins lie at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, in verse 8, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and his brother and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer be yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be in the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him in verse 15, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be on him sevenfold, And the Lord set a mark on Cain so that no one would kill him. And Cain, in verse 16, went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So it seems like even back at this time, God was there. People, Adam and Eve, their sons, they knew where to go to find God. And it seems there was some kind of establishment there, that there was a presence that God had on the earth in some way, shape, or form. Certainly he communicated with our forefathers at that time directly. So it may be that that's what is being referred to here back in 1 Chronicles 17, he had previous times there had been places that he could call home, where his presence was for those who were coming to worship him. He's saying back here in 1 Chronicles 17, well, it's not what I need now. Let's go back there to 1 Chronicles 17, pick up where we stopped. Let's go to verse 7 of 1 Chronicles 17. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, and following the sheep, to be a ruler over all my people. I have been with you whenever you have gone, wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are upon the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and plant them that they may dwell in that place, in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of the wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel. Also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I will tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And of course he goes on to talk about the promises of his ancestors always being on the throne, talking about that type of house. In verse 11, it should be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Of course, directly referring to Solomon. And he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. And so God went ahead and took the suggestion, but said no, and we've learned in other scriptures that the reason that God did not allow David to build the temple was because there was too much blood on his hands. So go back into Samuel and Kings, you see references to that. So God allowed Solomon to build the temple, and it dates back that far, kind of fuzzy, but historians think it was somewhere around 960 B.C., somewhere getting back about 1,000 years before Christ, something on that order, that the first temple was built. And, of course, we know, might turn over there to Jeremiah 52. We know the end result of what happened to that temple. In Jeremiah 52, let's just take a look at a couple of verses there. Jeremiah 52 and verse 12. Jeremiah 52 and verse 12. Now in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzaran, the captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. So we talked about that. That's the main account we have of the details of that. It doesn't say a whole lot in the Bible other than it was burned. But Josephus describes in quite a bit of detail. But let's turn over to verse 17 here. Because this was in 586 B.C., so we're talking about some 500 years after Solomon built the temple when this happened. But there was a series of sieges during those last few years. before the one in 586, where Nebuchadnezzar finally destroyed the city, the nation, and of course the temple. But in verse 17, the things that were there that were taken, the bronze pillars that were in the house of the Lord, the cart and the bronze sea, you know, that big tub that they did the ceremonial washings in, they were in the house of the Lord. The Chaldeans broke into pieces, carried all their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers, and the bowls, the spoons, and all the bronze utensils with which the priests ministered. The basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the pots, the lampstands, spoons, cups, whatever was solid gold and whatever was solid silver, the captain of the guard took away. And so he took all of this stuff away, the two pillars, one sea, the 12 bronze bulls which were under it, the carts which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze, and all these articles was beyond measure. So he took all of these things away. What's missing here that they didn't take away? What didn't they take away? Don't see anything about the Ark of the Covenant here, do we? Of course, all of you who go to the movies know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. Indiana Jones found it in Egypt. It ended up in some huge government warehouse out in the desert somewhere, but it's still there to this day, probably unbeknownst to anybody because of the ineptitude of the filing system of the federal government, right? So what happened? Where did it go? Well, if you recall the sermon where we talked about, and I read through a lot of what Josephus described as how horrible it was in that final destruction of Jerusalem. The sieges, the starvation, and then that last fire that apparently was somewhat accidentally started. They didn't really plan to burn down the temple. But once it caught fire, people running in trying to save what they could. But the Ark of the Covenant is a pretty big thing to grab out, and it was wood, coated with gold, but wood. And so you can kind of imagine how easily the gold melts, the wood burns, and that thing is gone. Now, it's possible that they just didn't mention that it was taken out of the temple and taken back to Babylon, but we don't hear anything else about the Ark of the Covenant from this point on. The physical Ark of the Covenant seems to have disappeared at that point. Now, even down to this day, you hear these stories and rumors and stuff. Well, the priests really got that thing out, and there's lots of caves and tunnels in Jerusalem, and it's down there somewhere waiting to be discovered. And who knows? Can't rule anything out. Well, all we know is that from this point on, we hear nothing about the Ark of the Covenant. And it being destroyed does seem to fit with what was going on at that time. So we don't know for sure. Well, then Jerusalem was basically a wasteland for the next 70 years while the Jews were in exile. Of course, as we covered in some of our studies of the various kingdoms that rose up, God inspired Cyrus to send the Jews back to rebuild the temple. And during Ezra and Nehemiah's time, it was finished around 516 B.C., the second temple. Now, it was, compared to the first temple, it wasn't that great. It was more like a synagogue, you might say, a church, than a temple of anything remotely a magnitude of Solomon's temple. But it was restored. And interestingly enough, they brought some of the treasures back. Cyrus allowed them to bring back the treasures and put in the temple. Again, no particular mention of the Ark of the Covenant. So apparently that wasn't among those. But it is interesting that for some reason Nebuchadnezzar, and then when the Persians took over, they didn't destroy all those things that came out of the temple, all those treasures. They were just stored somewhere. I wonder if Daniel might have had something to do with that, since he had so much influence down through those years. But it was in about 20 B.C., then the second temple lasted until about 20 B.C. Until Herod the Great came along and decided he needed a better temple. So after he built his own palaces, he basically tore down the old temple and built a new one. And it began in 20 B.C., but the Bible says it was something like 46 years before it was completed. But most of the work, enough so that the worship, regular worship services and things took place, was done fairly quickly, I think 6 or 7 years, something like that. It was basically up, and then from that point on, they were just adding on pieces and so forth. And so the Herod's temple then was where Christ came to. And we might go back and look at that. Let's turn over to Luke 2 and verse 5. We don't have any indications of God coming back. Like, you know, when the first temple was dedicated, God made his presence known. The inside glowed. God's presence was there in that first temple. When they describe the dedication of the second temple, back in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, there's no indication that there was a physical presence of God. It glowed. But God, worked and had that temple built, part of his plan. So in a sense, his presence was there, but certainly not in the same way that it was in Solomon's time. But in Luke 2 and verse 5, going back to the time that Jesus Christ was born, Luke 2 and verse 5, now it's talking about let's see, is that what I wanted? That's not what I wanted. What did I want? Maybe it was 1 verse 5. Let me see where I wanted here, if I can find what I was looking for. Yeah, it was chapter 1 and verse 5 is what I wanted. I was afraid of this. I usually like to go through in the morning before setting that come, just to make sure that I wrote down the right scriptures. Because I was kind of tired last night when I was finalizing this, and I didn't. Except a little later, so I didn't do that. And so sure enough, now God's punishing me. But Luke 1 and verse 5 is where I wanted to be. In the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense. And when he went into the temple of the Lord, the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And so there, God again made his presence known in Herod's temple. And so he did have some type of presence in the temple at that time. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. So we see that God did have a presence in that second temple. And let's see whether I got the wrong scripture here. It's something, verse 21 through 24. Must be Luke 2 on this one, because it's not that one. Let's go to Luke 2 and verse 21. Yeah, looks like I was right with my notes on this one. Luke 2 and verse 21, and when the 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification, referring to Mary, according to the laws of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him before the Lord. And so there was circumcised on the 8th day. And if you go back and look in the Old Testament, 33 days of purification before Mary could come into the temple. So about 41 days after Christ was born, Well, verse 23, as it was written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to so they were to offer sacrifice according to what is the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. And so they brought Christ to the temple. And so Christ's presence, the Son of God's presence then, was in the temple at that time. And so the temple served a real purpose, even though the family that built it and maintained it was corrupt and the antithesis of godly. But it did serve a purpose, and God used it. And then we turned over to Matthew 23 back when we were talking about the destruction of this temple. Matthew 23 and verse 37. Well, let's go to Matthew 21 first. Matthew 21, verse 12. Matthew 21, verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God, drove out those who brought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables, the money changers, the seats of those who sold doves, and he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." You know, so here again, he's talking about the presence of God, in this case, the very Son of God being there, and he called it "my house," quoting God. So it was still looked at least at that time, as his house, but we see over in Matthew 23 and verse 37, Matthew 23 and verse 37, at just before he was crucified, verse 37, he said, he looked over Jerusalem. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." He said, this house of God is now desolate. "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And so he walked out of the temple that day. He said, "This temple is done. No longer the house of God, no longer the temple of God." And we know that it was destroyed in 70 AD completely. And the Jews rebelled against the Romans, kind of a foolish thing to do, but they thought they knew what they were doing. Of course, Christ knew exactly what was going to happen. Mark 13 and verse 1. Mark 13 and verse 1. As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And of course, that was fulfilled in 70 AD. And Christ knew that that was coming. So, we're waiting for the temple, right? Well, maybe not. Matthew 27 and verse 50. Upon Christ's death, something happened. Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up the Spirit. So he dies. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earthquake and the rocks were split. So the veil of the Holy of Holies was split open, signifying, of course, a different relationship between God's people and God, in this case, his Son, Jesus Christ. So that was the symbolism. But then let's look over in John chapter 2. Go to John 2 and verse 18. John 2:18. So the Jews answered, Jesus answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. So this is one of the things that was convincing to the disciples, that they remembered that statement. They remembered that statement, that he referred to himself as the temple. Over in Ephesians 2, in verse 19, let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So here is referring to a house, a building. "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So here, what is being described is a spiritual temple that's being constructed. With a foundation, Jesus Christ, chief cornerstone. Part of that foundation is the prophets, the apostles. But it's referred to here as a temple. That there is a spiritual temple. That when Christ walked out of that physical temple, it was desolate. It meant nothing anymore. But when that veil was ripped, Christ died and was resurrected in 3 days, then Jesus Christ became the spiritual temple. So the temple hasn't disappeared. Jesus Christ is that temple. But it's more than that. It says that this building contains the apostles are a part of that, prophets. Of course, it's obviously talking about a future time when they will be resurrected. But you can see we're all dwelling in a place, as it says in verse 22, a place of God in the Spirit. Now, let's look at Ezekiel 37. Back to Ezekiel 37. My guess is you probably looked at Ezekiel 37 during the feast. I don't know the last time I went to a Feast of Tabernacles that Ezekiel 37 wasn't talked about on the last great day. But I doubt if you went maybe all the way down to the end of it, verse 25, looked at that part. The dry bones chapter is always the interesting part that's often preached on the last great day. But I want to jump down to verse 25 here. Verse 25 of Ezekiel 37. "Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwell, that they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children, forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle will also be with them. Indeed, I will be their God. They shall be my people. The nation also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." Okay, so here we're talking about a spiritual temple again at the end of the dry bones chapter. So what exactly does that mean? It sounds a little confusing. Are we going to build another physical temple in the millennium? Is that what it's talking about? It's expanded on and explained a little bit over in 2 Corinthians 6, in verse 16. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as Christ said." So where is the temple of God today? It says you are the temple of the living God. And it quotes, goes back and quotes the scripture we just read. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, coming out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God. In other words, he's talking about the family of God here. That there's a spiritual temple. Christ is the foundation, but all God's people, all the converted people, are going to be a part of that spiritual temple, beginning now, but fulfilling, completing with the return of Christ. Now, in a verse, well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3:16. Because here it's repeated again. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, do you not know that? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy them, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And doesn't can't say it much more clearly than that in God's Word, can it? We're the temple of God. That's what happened to the temple. God, people God called, converted, and have stayed with the truth. That's the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one in body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality, and it goes on to talk about other things here. Stay away from those kinds of things. But verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Now, so we see here that the temple physically became desolate, physically died, but at the same time, a spiritual temple construction was begun on a spiritual temple. Now, I mentioned a little bit earlier about the Ark of the Covenant, which was the central focus of the original temple, and kind of jokingly talked about, yeah, we know where it is because we go to the movies. But I want to talk a little bit more about the Ark of the Covenant here. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 8 is where we're going to look at here. This is right towards the end. It's astounding when you look at this particular chapter 34, 2 Chronicles. You get a sense of just how far Judah had gone in the wrong direction. I mean, they had gone terribly far. I want to begin in verse... I'm not going to read all of this, but I want to read a few of the verses here. Verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 34. In the 18th year of his reign, and this is Josiah that we're talking about here, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord God. All right, so as you might recall from your Judean history, Josiah was the last decent king of Judah. he reigned from, well, I don't remember when he reigned, but I don't remember the total dates, but he reigned for some 40 years or so, up until, I think it was about 608 B.C., somewhere in that range, almost to the turn of that century. Of course, right up to the time that Nebuchadnezzar started attacking Jerusalem. But he reigned up to that time. He cleaned up the mess, you might say, that had happened. And so this was in the 18th year of his reign, which if our dates of dating these ancient kings of Judah would put it around 621 B.C. that these events happened that we're reading about in verse 24, in chapter 24, which would be about 35 years before the final collapse and destruction of the temple. About 35 years before is when this was taking place. And we drop down to verse 14, because he did a lot of repair. The temple simply, it sounds like it was just being used as a storage bin. It wasn't being used. And they had reached the point that in verse 14, now when they brought out the money, apparently they found some money laying around in there. They didn't know they had. They brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. Hilkiah, the priest, found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Of all things to stumble across in this dilapidated temple that they'd let get completely run down, they happened to run across the Bible. And they didn't know what it was. So much had been lost that they had totally lost the Word of God. You know, the first five books of the Bible, that's what they found. And they say, wow, look at this. And of course, they showed it to the king, but I want to jump down to verse 24 to make the story short here. Verse 24, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place, on this habitation. All the curses that are written in the book, which you have read before you, before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me, they burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. So he pronounced the death sentence on Jerusalem, Judah, and the temple at that time. I mean, that's how far they drifted away. They didn't even have the Bible anymore. You read through the whole chapter here. They dug it out and they said, "Hey, there's things we're supposed to do. We're supposed to worship. We're supposed to keep the Sabbath. Hey, there's some holy days in here." You know, like, wow, who would have thought that? That's how far they had drifted away. It seems they knew nothing about the heritage of their religion by this time. Verse 26, but as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Which is a good message. When you come before God, humbly, seeking Him with all of your might, God will hear. Surely, in verse 28, surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. And so they brought that word back to the king. Now, so at that time, everything, all the knowledge had been lost. It's hard to imagine that they'd gone that far backwards, but they had. Look at go to the next chapter, verse chapter 35 and verse 1. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month, and he set up the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. And then he said to the Levites, who taught all Israel, who were holy in the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built, and it shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people. Since the ark wasn't even in the temple anymore. Wasn't even there. So they put that ark back in the temple. Of course, then when 35 years later, when the temple was destroyed, that's the last we hear about the ark. But it was there before that. And then in verse 2 Chronicles 36, verse 17, this is describing the end. 36 verse 17, we'll just look at a couple of verses here. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword and their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on aged or weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles of the house of God, great and small, treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, the treasures of the king and his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. You know, and we saw that we read a list from Jeremiah of all these things that were taken. But again, that's the last we hear of the ark. But it was in verse 19, the fire, the great fire. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all its places with fire, and destroyed all the precious possessions. And so the fire was a huge fire that destroyed everything. Most everything is made out of wood then. In Hebrews 9, let's go to Hebrews 9 and verse 1. Hebrews 9 and verse 1. Then indeed, Paul writes, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which there was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and the second part, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, for of course the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pots then that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it was the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. All of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. He said, well, we don't know all the details. And I kind of wonder if he's not also saying, we don't even know what happened to it. It disappeared. Probably, and like I say, it more than likely burned up. But that's the way Paul described it. But now look over at Revelation 11 and verse 9. Revelation 11 and verse 9. I'm sorry, Revelation 11 and verse 19. The temple of God was opened in heaven. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail. Okay, so now we're seeing something spiritual. Yeah, it's not anything physical in heaven. It's all spiritual. And so we're seeing the temple of God. What is the temple of God? God the Father, God Jesus Christ. You know, that's the temple. But it's also, he saw a vision of the Ark of the Covenant there. You know, what was the function of the Ark and the Covenant, besides just holding that stuff? It was basically where God's Spirit, you might say, emanated from. where God dwelled when he was spiritually with the Israelites. And that was the focus, that Ark of the Covenant. And John saw that in his vision here. Now let's go back to Revelation 3 in verse 12. Revelation 3 and verse 12. And Paul is writing his messages to the different churches here, and he talks about the Philadelphia church beginning in verse 7 of Revelation 3. And he has some good things to say about that church. But down in verse 12 is where I want to look, because in conclusion to talking about this church, now, verse 11, he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no one may take your crown." But in verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." We'll make him a pillar in the temple. A pillar. I didn't bring my yardstick up here. Hand me my, would you, Tom, would you mind handing me my yardstick? I walked out and let down. I can't give my sermon without at least a prop here, since I don't have any slides. Okay. Thank you. See, here's the thing. As you know from my background, I'm a structural engineer. And structural engineers know pillars. It says here, we're to be a pillar in the temple. Okay, of course, that's some metaphor. But I know pillars. They're basically posts. You've heard of being dumb as a post? Pillars. That's all they are. They're posts. And what they do is they carry vertical loads. You know, you've got this pillar sticking up. And so I bought, this is my example of a pillar. It's a pretty flimsy pillar here. And then I've got a little short piece of this pillar. Oops. Now, if I take this and apply a pressure, top and bottom, with my fingers, think I can crush that baby? No, I can't. Take a little short piece of this yardstick, and I can squeeze as hard as I want to. Matter of fact, I did a few calculations. This wood looks like, as being an expert on structures and stuff like that, this wood looks to be about, has a strength of about 3,000 pounds per square inch. And this is a area, this one is a little bit less than, a little bit more than a quarter, eighth of an inch. So I did a few calculations, and it'd probably take about 420 pounds or so to just crush this thing by squeezing it from top and bottom. About 420 pounds. Now, I'm a pretty strong guy, but I can't get 420 pounds on this. Maybe I can get 10 or 15. But that's about the best I can do. So this little short pillar, very strong. But this same, same stuff, same yardstick, when I take it, I can make this thing by just maybe, let me turn it this way. By just squeezing it like that, maybe I'm putting 3 or 4 pounds on. I don't want to squeeze it too hard because it'll snap. My wife will get mad at me because she won't have a yardstick anymore. But here now we're talking about just a couple of pounds that I could snap this thing. Same thing, little short piece. I couldn't begin to think about snapping it, crushing it, or anything else. So, the pillars have this characteristic. They can fail two ways. It can be crushed, or we call what that bowing out, buckle. The longer and slender it is, the easier it is to buckle. The shorter it is, or the stouter it is, the harder it is to buckle, and it will tend to crush. And as engineers, we know how to calculate how much loads can carry, depending on how long this thing is. But we're going to be pillars. Are we going to be one of these long, flimsy pillars, just boom, buckle under practically no load? Well, how do you get a long, slender pillar stout? You thicken it up in this weak direction. Obviously, this thing's buckling that way. I can't make it bend the other way. It won't buckle that way. But, you got to make it stouter. Thicken it up. That's what God's Spirit does. We're going to be pillars. And by ourselves, we're as flimsy as we can be. All it takes is anything, and we crumble. We buckle. But with God's Spirit, it's like we have this extra thickness that we don't buckle. And it's mainly God's Spirit that's making that work. But it says here, we are going to be pillars in the temple. Now, you know, without God, so basically what I'm saying is without God's Spirit, we're weak, we're flimsy. With God's Spirit, we're strong. Strong enough to be pillar in the temple. Strong enough to be part of that spiritual temple. Now, let's go over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 2. Because Jesus Christ returns, go through the millennium, we come down to the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. Well, let's start in verse 1. I saw a new heaven, new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay, that's the way it was described here in verse 2. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. You know, so that's the description of this New Jerusalem coming down. This tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, that's what was shown in the vision, probably part of that, but this tabernacle. Now let's go down to verse 9, where it describes some interesting things here, which I won't take the time to read about how it's going to be, no more tears, no more sadness and so forth, but I want to drop down to verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came up to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So here's this new Jerusalem coming down. He shows it to him. Verse 11, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she also had high walls that were with 12 gates and the 12 angels at the gates. And the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three of these gates to the east, three to the north, three to the south, and three to the west. Verse 14, the walls of the city, had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles. You know, so we know who the chief cornerstone was, Jesus Christ. And part of that foundation, and we're talking about a temple here, aren't we? Part of that foundation is the apostles. In verse 15, and he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth, and he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. And somewhere I think my margin says that's over 1,300 miles, something like that. Pretty big city. Its length and breadth and its height are equal. And then he measured his wall, 144 cubits. That's several hundred feet, according to the measures of a man, that is, of an angel. Could even be bigger. The construction of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like glass. The foundations, as we continue to read on here, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, second sapphire, and it continues on describing the foundations here. Verse 21, the 12 gates were pearls. Each individual gate was of a pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold and transparent glass. But now in verse 22, we're just describing all this, and it says in verse 22, but I saw no temple. I saw no temple in it. Why? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Magnificent city described. You know, I'm sure this won't begin to do justice to what it's really going to be like. But there's no temple in it. No physical temple. No, nothing of that nature. God and Christ are the temple. Now that's where the focus is. But what do we read in Revelation 3? You will be pillars in that temple. They don't talk about you here, because the focus is where it ought to be: God the Father and Jesus Christ. But somewhere, God's people are a part of that temple. As we're reading in various scriptures back to the New Testament there, do you not know that you are part of the temple of God? Now, and so, and let's continue reading on here. Verse 23, the city had no need of sun nor moon to shine, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But they shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life. Now, only those written in the Book of Life. Well, might be a good thing to talk about that Book of Life sometime, but not today. But I want to turn to two final scriptures here. Zechariah 14. Let's go to Zechariah 14. There's an interesting scripture here in Zechariah 14 as we look through. A lot of this is talking about the end time, Christ's return, and then what will happen afterwards. But I want to go down to the very end of the last chapter there of Zechariah, Zechariah 14 and verse 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses, the pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them, that in that day there shall be no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So you read the scripture, it seems to be talking about, are we going to be making some sacrifices in God's kingdom? And this is talking about that same end time we were just reading about. But look over at 1 Peter. Go over at 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also are living stones. So he's using this analogy. Christ is the foundation, the cornerstone, and we are part of that spiritual temple. Again, that same metaphor is being used. You are also living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Will there be sacrifices in God's kingdom? Spiritual sacrifices. Absolutely. There will be. We will be making spiritual sacrifices to God. And there will be a certain group that will be a part of that spiritual temple. Others, we're talking about all spiritual by the time we come down to the New Jerusalem. But there'll be, the temple will be God, Jesus Christ, and those first fruits, the pillars in that temple. And others will come to make spiritual sacrifices. And continuing on in verse 6, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the world to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into a marvelous light. He's talking to us. He's talking to the first fruits that are going to be pillars of that spiritual temple, that are going to be there with God the Father, Jesus Christ. What a great calling we have. We can only get a glimpse, just a slight taste of what it might be talking about as we read God's Word. But what a future God promises us. And we got a lot of that kind of information at the Feast of Tabernacles. A time when we become the spiritual temple in the kingdom of God.